Welcome to Living Seasons of Change. I'm Patty Bruner. Today, Monsignor David LeSueur and I will glean the parables that appear in the Gospel of Luke during the 22nd to the 26th week of Ordinary Time. Our listeners can find this season's readings and the references from our show today at patriarchministries.com. Welcome, Monsignor.
Hi, Patty. Thank you. Parables are a characteristic feature of the teachings of Jesus. Parables are simple images or comparisons which confront the hearer or the reader with a radical choice about his invitation to enter the kingdom of God.
That is so true. Listening to the parables causes us to think about the meaning of their simple images and comparisons. The better we know Jesus, the better we understand the parables. And as the parables take on deeper meaning for us, the better we get to know Jesus.
When Jesus talked in parables, he used images common to his listeners, such as sheep and shepherds, seeds, stewards, and banquets. Through his parables, he invites people to the feast of the kingdom. But he also asks for a radical choice. To gain the kingdom, we must give up everything.
We will hear six parables during this season. The banquet etiquette lesson, leaving the 99 for the one, the lost coin, the prodigal son, the unjust steward, and the rich man and Lazarus. There's a connection or a theme in this section of the liturgical calendar. It's the acceptance by God, especially of the unacceptable by the world standards. Mercy triumphs over justice.
Luke is well known for his portrayal of role reversals, and he has a heart for the poor that is not common to the Pharisees or the scribes. We will see many twists from prevailing culture and the world's standards.
On the 22nd Sunday of Ordinary Time, we hear the parable of the wedding banquet. It starts with a seating chart, and Jesus ends by telling the host to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And if you do this, blessed indeed will you be.
The banquet scene is found only in Luke and provides the opportunity for teachings of Jesus on humility and presents a setting to display Luke's interest in Jesus' attitude toward the rich and the poor.
Do you know that ancient dinner parties sometimes called attention to the social rank of the invited guest and the esteem in which the host held them? Depending on their social status and the degree of friendship between each and the host, the different guest could receive food and drink of different quality.
Well, I wouldn't want to go to a banquet like that, but Jesus told a parable to those invited to a banquet where he himself was a guest. He noticed how they were choosing the places of honor at the table. So, when you go to a banquet, do you shoot for the seat next to the host or at the head table? You might sit there if you want to be seen as someone important, if you're concerned about your image and how you're going to be observed and looked at. Then, more than likely, you're going to be asked to go farther down. Then, with shame, you'll have to go down to your place. With embarrassment, take the lowest place. Jesus said, take the lowest place first, and maybe you'll be invited up higher. I guess the lowest place would be where the poor or the least important would sit. And if we associate ourselves with the least important, there might be more value in that than in grabbing the most important place at first.
So it's a parable of pride and humility.
That's right.
Well, the Gospel of Luke repeatedly reverses the expected social order.
He does, Patty.
So is he doing a flip-flop? By saying, invite the poor, and then he's also saying, take the flip-flop in your own heart by lowering yourself so that you could be honored by the host.
Exactly. By projection, the host is God. And to associate with the poor by sitting in the lowest position, the farthest position, the least valued position, God is given the opportunity to bring you up higher. But if you think you already belong up higher, God can't do much with that because your heart is too full of yourself.
Even though the culture now and then tends to favor the rich and famous, God shows us that he accepts the poor and actually favors the humble over the proud.
In the 22nd week, the first week we have here, all three readings seem to talk about what is acceptable to God. In Sirach, it says, humble yourself more. The more you humble yourself, the greater you are.
The more favor you find with God. So there are Old Testament verses that show us how to be acceptable to God through humility. Well, obviously, these people didn't pick up on that. In Hebrews, the story is about Moses and the people that are afraid to come and talk to God. Then after the trumpet blast and the voice speaking, they beg that no message be further addressed to them. They want God on their own terms. They want God to talk to them through someone else.
They wanted God to talk to Moses. When Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days, God said, "Tell the people not to approach the mountain, not to even touch the place, because they would die." So there was that fear almost instilled by God himself. But in the second half of that reading from the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we're told that you can approach Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You can approach Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Everything is new now. You approach through Jesus, the sprinkled blood that speaks more eloquently than that of Abel. Once they may have had an excuse for staying away from God's presence on the mountain and fearing God and letting God speak only through Moses. However, now in the new covenant, we don't have to do that.
So we are getting the flip-flop. We are made acceptable through the blood of Jesus.
It's another reversal. Now we're supposed to approach the mountain.
Yes, we're supposed to approach. In the 23rd week, reading from Philemon, we hear about another reversal. Paul is talking about the slave Onesimus. He's writing Philemon and trying to get the slave's owner to welcome this new convert, the runaway slave, back as a brother in Christ, even though he's still going to be a servant. So there's a reversal of from being his property to being his brother. And when we hear the gospel that week, God is showing us who is acceptable to be a disciple. And you know, that's pretty strong stuff.
Yes, Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then later he says in the same way, "Every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple."
So in other words, if we hang on to everything ourselves, if we are selfish with our possessions, then that is unacceptable to God. We are unacceptable to God as a disciple when we do that.
So what does it mean to renounce all your possessions?
Well, would that be an unattachment?
Yeah, I guess. To live, to own something as if you didn't own it. To not let it control your life, not to be so acquisitive that we have to have this and we have to have that in order to be happy. You know, I joke with myself sometimes, and it's only a joke because I'll be driving down a street and see a house or see a car and say, you know, if only I had that, I would be totally happy. Well, I'm only kidding when I say it, of course. I don't know why I do that. It's just a little joke I play on myself because, really, I couldn't care less.
I have one, too. There's a line in a movie about Abraham from the book of Genesis. And Abraham says to Lot, that is important. That is important. And it's very tongue-in-cheek because the audience knows that it's not important to Abraham at all. To him, it doesn't matter. But to his nephew Lot, it's all important. Abraham was so detached from possessions, and Abraham shows us that when he allowed Lot to choose the better land when they split apart their herds. So I find myself in conversations saying, that is important, and it helps me to kind of step back to be unattached. It's my inside joke.
That's right, an inside joke. Well, on the 24th week, we hear directly from Moses in Exodus. Moses is pleading with God not to take his wrath against the people, who are acting totally unacceptably in their own stiff-necked actions. Moses is pleading for mercy based on the fact that they are Abraham's descendants, reminding God that he promised to give Abraham's descendants perpetual heritage.
In the second reading from Timothy, Paul shares about his own role reversal. He says, "I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and an arrogant man, but I have been mercifully treated. Because I acted out of arrogance, because I acted out of ignorance in my unbelief." It's so clear with Paul, the mercy of God called him to that conversion experience.
Yes, Paul says, "I have been mercifully treated because I acted out of ignorance in my own belief." Now, the prodigal son, the gospel of this same week, week 24, was mercifully treated. Prodigal son, too, is acting out of ignorance or immaturity. He found the truth as he returned home.
What the world finds acceptable seems to reverse the truth of who is actually acceptable by God. That's highlighted in our final parable in the 26th week, the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. You know, the rich man was esteemed, valued in life, while Lazarus sat as a beggar in his doorway covered by sores. Extreme wealth versus absolute poverty. Again, we have a role reversal of the two at death, when Lazarus is accepted into heaven and the rich man is not.
That's right, and it's very common in Luke. It's like the poor are almost a conscience for us. You know, the rich man didn't do anything wrong except he ignored Lazarus. It doesn't say here that he was a bad man. that he was a crook or anything like that. He just ignored this poor man, and he lost his soul over it.
You know, he wises up too late. The rich man asked Abraham to send someone back from the dead. He says, "Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he can warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment." And Abraham replies to the rich man, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead." So he and his five brothers, none of them seemed to get the message.
Didn't get the message, didn't get the memo, did they? I guess they're all used to high lifestyle. It was like the rich man in the barns, eat and drink and be merry. He forgot about the tomorrow you die part. He left that out.
That's right. The rich man had so much, and there lying at his door was the poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, and he never even feeds him his leftovers. You know, if someone is at your door, you've got to see them every day.
I think that points out the seriousness of his blindness to Lazarus. If Lazarus were downtown, he might not have seen him, because you might not go downtown very often. But if he's at your door, you practically have to step over him to get to your banquet table.
The people that Jesus talked to would be familiar with seeing the poor. There's no Social Security, no welfare. They would be used to seeing poor people in need, so they can understand where Jesus is coming from in the original baseline of the story. In our area, we don't have people lying in our doorway with deep needs, yet they are in our community.
That's right. They're in our community. They come to our pantry. Of course, the pantry is there for that purpose. You know, I think the hard part of dealing with the poor today is that it takes time to deal with them. I don't think it's the money. It's easy to give a $20 bill or a $5 bill and say, "Now here, go get yourself a hamburger." I think the poor make us feel very uncomfortable because they need something and we have it. The poor, they call us up short, I think. They enter our comfort zone, and this man just ignored it. I guess he had enough money and enough insulation from that to ignore Lazarus. But he ignored Lazarus to his own peril.
Jesus shows us the depth of the consequences of that.
That's right, eternal consequences.
The chasm between heaven and hell.
Matthew says the same thing in Matthew 25. "I was hungry, and you did not give me anything to eat."
As we go to the connection between those who are acceptable by God and those unacceptable by the world standards, we definitely see that the poor in these stories were considered socially unacceptable.
Right, because they didn't have anything.
And then the rich were considered blessed by God, and the poor considered cursed by God. But by a story like this, Jesus gives that role reversal to help us understand that that's not the way God sees it. And that's not what God is doing at all. Welcome back. You're listening to Living Seasons of Change with Patty Bruner and Monsignor David LeSueur, a priest of the Diocese of Little Rock. This season, we also have readings from Paul's letter to Timothy. We'll hear portions of the first, second, and sixth chapters.
As we mentioned earlier, in week 24, Paul is telling Timothy how he, Paul, had been a blasphemer and had received mercy. And he says, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Of that I am the foremost. But for that reason, I was mercifully treated." That description can apply to the prodigal son as well.
Yes. Then in the 25th week of ordinary time, Paul is asking for prayers for everyone. He talks about Jesus, the mediator between God and the human race. He says, "It is my wish then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands."
Supplications, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings for kings and for all in authority.
And we have the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy on the 26th week. "But you, man of God, avoid all of this. Instead, pursue righteousness, devotion, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Compete well for the faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made the noble confession in the presence of many witnesses." He continues, "I charge you before God, who gives life to all things, to keep the commandment without stain or reproach." The continuing words of Timothy show the encouragement found in the Lord. Solace is always found in the Lord.
To keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the approach of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the blessed and only ruler will make manifest at the proper time the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
So I guess if we look at the three readings together, Paul is first reminding Timothy of the changes in himself, so that Timothy knows that even though he's not perfect, there's hope. He's saying, look what the Lord can do. Look what the Lord did with me. We can all have those self-doubts. But if he did it with me, he can do it with you. We move on to the importance of prayer. And then we end up with that encouragement to just keep pursuing God, to keep living the faith, keep trying to do what God has called you to do.
There is more to consider on these parables. They're in the main section of the traveling narratives as Jesus travels to Jerusalem. He's going to his death, and he knows it.
Well, just as we are in the harvest season, so too we can glean the parables for every morsel of truth if we linger, if we follow up. The more often we hear the story, it begins to take on a new depth and stronger meanings, which I think is the purpose of the parable, that you can hear the story over and over and get something more.
The parable about the banquet at first seems more like etiquette advice than a parable. Jesus told the parable to those who'd been invited, noticing how they were choosing the places of honor.
In Luke 14 it says, when you've been invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not recline at the place of honor. A more distinguished guest than you may have been invited, and the host who invited both of you may approach you and say, give your place to this man. And then you would proceed with embarrassment to take the lowest place. So Jesus would get their attention by giving them this practical advice. He's given them table manners, something they can really relate to. Then he pushes it. He pushes it a little further by bringing in the poor. So he's going deeper with that.
This teaching of Jesus is about humility. It takes us beyond the story. Often parables say something about the kingdom. Heaven is like this or like that situation. After hearing a parable about the kingdom, we're supposed to get an understanding of what the kingdom is about. It won't be the fullest because you can't really define the kingdom.
On the 25th week, we have a difficult parable about the unjust servant. The unjust steward, because he's cheating, gets fired. It seems he's continuing to cheat as he contacts the people who owes his master money, and he gains favor with them by knocking down their debt. And then he gets this praise by Jesus. Because he's of the world, acting of the world. I kind of get lost in this one.
The steward is being fired and trying to line up his next job when he turns to his master's customers and said, how much do you owe my master? The customer replies, 100 measures of oil. Then the steward says, here's your promissory note. Sit down quickly and write one for 50. To another he said, how much do you owe? 100 cores of wheat. Well, here, make it for 80. And the master commended the dishonest steward for acting prudently. Now, it appears the steward is cheating his master when he's taking what these two debtors owe and trimming it. But the way I've come to understand this, from the commentaries I've read, that what the steward is doing is telling them to reduce his commission. In other words, what you owe me in commission, just knock it off. So the master is still getting his full payment.
Okay, that helps.
Yeah, the steward is just saying, we'll do without my commission in order to ingratiate myself to these people. He knows he's lost his job. If he can curry favor with someone else, even by reducing his own pay, he'll do that. And so when the master found out, he probably said, well, it's a pretty smart thing to do. Jesus says that children of this world are more prudent in dealing with their own generation than are the children of the light. Make friends for yourselves with dishonest wealth, he says, so that when it fails, you'll be welcome into eternal dwelling.
The parable contains the message of detachment from wealth. The footnote in the New American Bible helps us to understand the Palestinian custom of agents acting on behalf of their masters, and the usurious practices common to such agents. The dishonesty of the steward consisted of the squandering of his master's property and not in any subsequent graft. The master commends the dishonest steward who has foregone his own usurious commission on the business transaction by having debtors write new notes that reflected only the real amount owed the master.
That's right. The footnotes continue to say that this honest steward acts in this way in order to ingratiate himself with the debtors because he knows he's being dismissed from his position. The parable, then, teaches the prudent use of one's material goods in light of imminent crisis.
So if a hurricane were coming and your car was out of gas or something, you would do what you had to do to get gas or to get another car. You'd give your house away, or you'd pay $100 a gallon.
We're not far from that as it is, I'm afraid. But anyway, the stories of the prodigal son, of the lost coin, the lost sheep, are parables about God's mercy. The reality of the parable about the sheep that wanders off is probably true. It probably happens all the time. What we get from that is that we wander off too. And just like the good shepherd that goes looking for the sheep, God will not rest until we are found.
And in the parable of the lost coin, the woman will not rest until she swept her house and found the coin.
But in the parable of the lost son, the father does not go looking for him. The son comes to his senses and goes home, and the father is watching for him and receives him back. These parables are really about God. You know, it's interesting. There are three parables on the 24th Sunday, and they were told by Jesus because the Pharisees were grumbling because Jesus sat with sinners and ate with them.
So he starts with things they understand. He says, "What man among you, having 100 sheep and losing one, would not leave the 99 to go after this one?"
Luke 15, verse 5 says, "He sets it, the lost sheep, on his shoulders with great joy to bring it back." Then Jesus relates the joy of finding the lost sheep to the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents.
We have a friend, Jim O'Leary, who has kept sheep as part of his ministry, Old Shalom. And he told me that one of the reasons why the shepherd puts the sheep around his neck is to calm them down, because they can be scared to death very easily. They literally die from being scared to death. So by putting the sheep around the neck, that gives them comfort and they calm down. And in the same way, Jesus seeks us out when we are lost. His grace overcomes our fear.
There are three parables about something lost. Jesus is telling these parables to describe why he's sitting with sinners. It's because they're lost, and someone needs to go looking for them. The first two are something of value, but at the same time, they're not human. One is an animal, and one is a coin. And so they have to be searched for. Someone has to go look for them, make an effort.
In the parable of the prodigal son, the father gives his beloved son the freedom to go off and get lost. He was rude to his father, demanded his inheritance, and then squandered it on fast living. When he was broke, hungry, and slopping hogs, Scripture says, coming to his senses, he thought, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat?"
So the boy somehow has to experience all this and comes back, and his father meets him. The moment the son makes an effort to come back, his father does all the rest. The son has a speech prepared. "I don't deserve to be your son." He rehearses it. He goes home and begins his speech, and the father won't even let him finish. He says, "Bring the fatted calf and put rings on his fingers. Put a cloak on him."
It's like the moment we start back, having come to our senses, realized our sins, that's when the father welcomes us. But we have to get to that point first.
Maybe God somehow arranges for those who wander off on our own, you know, forget God. Maybe he arranges for us in some way to hit bottom, the bottom of the bottle or the pigsty or whatever this for a Jewish person to be taking care of pigs is the worst of the worst.
Definitely.
He can't get any lower. He's in the gutter. He bottoms out. He says, "This is crazy. I can't at least find food in my father's house as a slave. It's better than this." So maybe there's God's grace working there even. The parable does not say that. It's definitely a parable about God's mercy, about God's receiving us back.
Perhaps it was the grace of God that provided the job at the pigsty. Last month, when we talked about the Good Samaritan, we mentioned how listeners could each put themselves in different roles. I've done this with this parable at retreats, where you put yourself in each role. And it's interesting how you would react in each role. I played the father, and I felt his longing as I kept watch on the road for my son's return.
We not only have the father and the son, we also have the brother. At my retreat, my group made up the story to fit the prodigal daughter set in modern times. We explored how the judgment of the older brother affected the family.
It's important to realize that not only our actions affect others, our attitudes and judgments can also strongly affect others.
And the older brother, I think, in the parable is symbolic of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the older brother because they've always been faithful. They've kept the law, and they cannot understand why Jesus would eat with sinners because, like the prodigal son who's run off, why do you give them any notice at all? Look at us. We're the ones who stayed. The ones who keep the law, yet this parable is to point out how God cares about the poor, the lost, the lame, the spiritually lost, the spiritually lame and blind.
You know, Father, I've used this parable a lot with the young people who've made poor choices, especially when I minister at the juvenile detention center. They've gone off and squandered their money, their good name, their family relationships. They've squandered all of it. Sadly, most of them don't have the loving father. And that's part of their problem.
And they could be afraid of going home to their natural fathers.
Yes, and so by having this parable, it helps them to see God in a different way, because they long for that, to return and to be accepted and to be loved.
They may not ever have had that in this life from their earthly families, but they can certainly get it from God.
And so Jesus teaches his original listeners why he deals with sinners. And then as we read it over and over, we start seeing ourselves and how forgiving God is and how he welcomes us and totally forgives. We have to make the choice. We have to turn back to God. But once we do, how forgiving, how loving, and generous.
It's like the sacrament of reconciliation. That's where we meet the merciful God. You know, he also reaches out to the older son. He loves him too. And he says, "You've always been with me."
Yes, the contrition, the sacrament of reconciliation, is so tied to that parable. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he tells us the importance of repentance with the story of the prodigal son. It's still very important, extremely important. And so is being humble, being unattached to our wealth, and welcoming of the poor.
And then the Lazarus story, where the rich man says, "Oh no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent," meaning his brothers. Then Abraham says, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead." And so that is kind of our warning here too, because Jesus does rise from the dead, and there are a lot of people who do not repent, who do not accept the challenge of changing their lives.
Monsignor Le Sueur, both of us have taken retreats and acted out the story of the prodigal son. But you know, there's something about putting yourself in the character that gives you a new understanding and perspective. I would encourage our listeners to take the time to do that with the parables of Jesus. Let them change your thinking. Let them change your lives. Monsignor Le Sueur, would you close our show with a blessing?
I'll be glad to. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for your mercy. Every day in some way or the other, we repeat the story of the prodigal son or of the older brother or of the rich man and Lazarus. We see ourselves in the parables you tell, and yet we also realize that God is merciful. So we present ourselves to you for your mercy and thank you for forgiving us. And now may the blessings of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you all and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor. This concludes our program, Living Seasons of Change. I'm Patty Bruner, and I invite you to visit the website, patriarchministries.com, for references used in our discussion.